of these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, whether in the form of anything that is in heaven above, or that is the earth beneath it, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not make wrongful use of the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not acquit anyone who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. Honor your father and mother, so that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, or you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or male or female slave, or donkey, or ox, and anything that belongs to your neighbor. When all the people witnessed the thunder and the lightning, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking, they were afraid, and they trembled and stood at a distance, and said to Moses, "You speak for us, and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, or we will die." And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, for your God has come only to test you and to put the fear of him upon you so that you do not sin." This is the word of God for the people of God.
So, with all due respect to Gwen, who's sitting right there and who did a fantastic children's message, thank you. The last thing I feel I need in my life right now is more rules. I mean it. I got plenty right now. I got new rules in my life as well as the old ones. I got new rules about mask wearing and social distancing. New rules about when my daughter might one day get to actually go to preschool in person. And then even here at church, our church reopening task force, which is the guiding body helping us work through all this, they meet this week. Can you guess what they're going to talk about? Rules. What rules might need added to our life as a church? What rules might need modified? Or even, God willing, what rules can get taken away? Just a lot of rules in my life right now. And don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying any of those rules are bad. In fact, I support them. But that doesn't change the fact that because of all those rules, I lived in a household all week that had two working parents and a toddler who needed a whole lot of attention. And so I am quite sleep deprived today. I couldn't even say the Lord's Prayer right. Come on. So again, I'm not saying rules are bad. I'm just saying I am really quite tired of them. And so the last thing I want in my life, however good they may be, are 10 more rules. Thankfully, for me, and for any of you who might be equally as tired as I am, the Ten Commandments are a whole lot more than just a set of rules. They are. Everything Gwen said was absolutely right, but there's so much more to them than that. See, we've arrived at Mount Sinai in our Exodus story. I hope you've kind of picked up on that by now. And what God is doing here is a whole lot more than simply giving the Israelites some really good advice. There's a lot more happening here than God simply saying, here's the right thing to do and the wrong thing to do. There's so much more going on here. That what God is really doing in giving these Ten Commandments and really the whole law in the Old Testament, is answering a question. It's a big question. And it's a question that gets asked, in fact, over and over again in human history and in each and every one of our lives. And that question's this. What happens after you're free? What happens after you're free? You were in chains, or you were under the yoke of someone else or the authority of someone else, and that is gone. You are free. What happens next? It's a question we all face at some point as young adults, right? You graduate high school, go off to college, or turn 18 and enter the workforce, and all of a sudden you're living on your own. No more parents hovering over you, setting the rules, setting curfews. Of course, what's the first question you ask? What do I do now? What do I do now that there's no one telling me what to do? Now, there's a few kind of broad answers to that question. Let's see if I hit the one you answered. Some live it up. Do everything. I'm going to do everything I've always wanted to do. They try everything and make every mistake in the book and eventually learn a few things, we hope. Others actually react the opposite way. They actually find all that freedom really overwhelming to the point that they either move back in with their parents or they find someone else to live with, maybe a romantic partner or a good friend, who can provide the same structure that they're missing. Most of the rest muddle through until they figure something out that they like. But whatever choice you may have made or going to make for you young folk, the answer to that question is so important, it defines the whole first chapter of our adult life. That's how big a question this really is. It's so big, in fact, it's not just a question for individual people. This is a question whole societies have had to grapple with. Rewind for me a little bit. Way back in 1791, the country of Haiti kicked off a revolution against France that started with a massive slaughter of slaveholders. From there, it just got worse. In fact, over the following years, the Haitian people realized that to gain their freedom, the only way to do it was to completely wreck their economy. So that something that was very valuable to France suddenly became very not valuable to France. And that strategy, combined with yellow fever among the French soldiers anyway, eventually made the cost too high. It worked. And France, in 1804, granted Haiti its freedom. And as soon as France did that, the Haitian people had to ask this same question. What do we do now that we're free? 150 years later, and just a few hundred miles across the water, another island revolution took place, this time in Cuba. The revolution led by Fidel Castro spent 5 years fighting the military dictatorship of Fulgencio Batista and finally overthrew him in 1959. And once they did that and Batista fled, Fidel Castro and all his supporters had to answer the exact same question. What do we do now that we're free? I bring up these two specific examples because their answers to that question as a society were not only completely different, they actually reflect the two most common answers to this question. For Haiti, the answer was nothing, actually. Nothing but chaos, anyway. The first leader of Haiti, Dessalines, was quickly assassinated in just a couple years, and the whole country was split in half. Decades later, massive reparations to France resulting from the revolution further crippled their economy. And what followed, quick checklist, involved two presidents, an emperor, three coups, a likely, though unconfirmed, assassination of another leader, two more coups, and eventually occupation by the United States, all within 110 years of Haiti's independence. What happens now that we're free? Chaos is one possible answer. Cuba, on the other hand, came up with a very different answer to that question. What happens once we're free of one dictator? Well, we get another one. I recognize there's differences there. The values of those leaders were different. The causes were different. Castro's ideology is not my point here. My point is that his level of official and unofficial power, combined with a lack of freedom of press and expression from the people, resulted in an effective dictatorship just as much as with Batiste. What happens when we're free? For Cuba, It was the second possible answer, which is that we go right back to where we started, life under a dictator. Study history. Over and over again, you see this trend. When one group of people is free, when they win their freedom, either chaos ensues or another tyrant emerges. It's not universal, but it's all but. No country is exempt from that, including ours, by the way. Right? The 10 years following the American Revolution were deeply chaotic. America, under the Articles of Confederation, was an absolute mess, and the odds that it would have gotten better were pretty low at the time. In fact, how we as a people hammered out the Constitution is one of the underappreciated stories of our national history. You can go do your own research on that one. But there's a neighboring country, a country at the exact same time who had the opposite reaction. France was going through their revolution too, only theirs ended very differently from ours. France's revolution kicked out one dictator, Louis XVI, only to result in another one. That would be Napoleon Bonaparte for history buffs. If you're not a history buff, I apologize for all these history lessons here, but I'm hoping you're picking up on my point. Which is that once a group of people finds, fights for, and discovers freedom, what they do with it or what happens after it tends to be either chaos or another tyrant of some kind. It's almost always one or the other throughout human history. And way back in Exodus, the same thing was true. The Hebrew people had won their freedom. Thanks to God and Moses, they were free from Pharaoh. And the question now, what's going to happen next? Do they find chaos? Do they find another Pharaoh? Or something else? It got dicey in the wilderness there for a bit. If you go back and read those chapters we've been covering, you can almost see them leaning one way and then the other. There were plenty of Hebrews that wanted to go back to Pharaoh in Egypt, or at the very least, make Moses into their next Pharaoh, an all-powerful leader. Some wanted Moses to be that. Then on the other side, there were those that were fighting against everything. Fought Moses every step of the way, fought Aaron and every other leader every step on the way. Chaos was looming too, and in that wilderness, it wasn't going to take much to tear the people apart. Read those wilderness chapters. You see them looking one way and looking the other way. Chaos or another tyrant. The people needed a third option. They needed something that would keep the chaos at bay, but also wouldn't put them back under the oppressive yoke of another dictator. They needed a law, but not just any law. They needed God's law. God's law symbolized and summarized by the Ten Commandments. So you have to understand here. Especially during this pandemic, we tend to see laws as restrictive things, right? There's a reason I'm tired of them, right? We tend to see them as just sets of rules meant to make our lives inconvenient and we hope is worthy inconvenience, but we debate that. But this law, what the Israelites have always called the Torah, this law was never intended to be that. This law was meant to keep the people safe from chaos while at the same time keeping them safe from the oppression of another Pharaoh. And as Jesus would later say, this law was made for the people. The people weren't made for the law. In fact, if you study the Old Testament law, especially in the context of the world it was in, it's pretty revolutionary. You'll find that there's a system here that doesn't allow anybody, no matter how wealthy, no matter how powerful, to rob or kill or even covet another person or their stuff. Again, in the ancient Near East at the time, that was revolutionary. That power would actually have checks to it. No one knew that. Power was power, and you just got whatever of it you could. It was also amazing that this set of laws protected the most vulnerable. What one of my seminary professors once called the Old Testament trifecta, orphans, widows, and aliens, those people most vulnerable to the misuse of power. The Torah protected them. These laws were also revolutionary in that they told the people who was ultimately in charge of things. That wasn't unusual, but the choice of that person definitely was. Can you guess who that was? It was God. No other law had that. Only God. No representative yet, no king. That's far in the future. God alone stands at the top. Again and again in these laws in the Torah, God is honored and worshiped and held in reference, not just because he deserves it, though he does, but also if God is honored and worshiped and held in reverence, that means no one else can be. That's like the first two commandments right there. If no one else can be, that means no one else can get powerful enough to oppress anyone else. These laws oriented the people toward God. And that kept them safe, again, on both sides. Safe from chaos, but also safe from the oppression of a tyrant. This law, summarized in the Ten Commandments, it was an amazing gift to these people. That's how it was intended, and that's, at least at first, how it was received. When they were at risk of succumbing to chaos on the one side or falling under another tyrant on the other side, the law of God gave them an identity and an orientation to God, which taught them how to live in a way where all people could enjoy freedom and life. It was revolutionary in its day. In fact, everything that's come after, including us, has often been modeled off of. And that is why we need the Ten Commandments today. Because you feel it, don't you? These days? You feel it? The tension, the stress, the strain that is driving people and maybe you yourself to one end or the other? You feel those choices in front of you, don't you? I mean, these days, there are many who want the complete freedom of chaos. Right? Reform doesn't seem to have worked. What we've been doing doesn't seem to be working. So tear it all down. And maybe then we can build something that works. Right? You hear that. It's out there. You may have felt that. And then others on the other side are looking for someone strong enough to keep that chaos at bay no matter the cost to others. Which is just another way of saying they want a Pharaoh back. You feel it. The drive to chaos on the one hand. A tyrant on the other. It's out there. So yeah, we are free. But the same question comes back up for us. What are we going to do with that freedom? Fall into chaos? Fall into oppression? Or is there a third way? And that third way is there. A law that doesn't imprison us, no. But a law that actually gives us a gift of what to do with our freedom. It's our choice. Now, I do have to say that I'm a pastor, not a rabbi. Because we're Christian and not Israelite. And so while we do include the Ten Commandments in our Bible, and while they are helpful to us, that is not the law we look to. I'm sorry, it's not. As Christians, the law we need, that third option, is not found in the passage Arlene just read. Because if you read your Gospels, especially Matthew, they have this interesting thing they do, which is to paint Jesus as a new Moses. It's all those times Jesus said, "You have been taught, but now I tell you," right? Matthew says Jesus went up on a mountain to give a sermon. That's why we call it the Sermon on a Mount, right? Funny thing, there's no mountains in the area Jesus was. But Matthew wasn't lying to you. Matthew was making a point. Jesus went up on a mountain just like Moses did and gave a new law. And what summarizes Jesus' new law? Not the Ten Commandments. The Beatitudes. Another list. 8 this time. But they do the same thing. For us as Christians, it's the Beatitudes that orient us to God, that show us that third way that keeps us free of chaos and oppression both. The Beatitudes that guide us. The Beatitudes that are Jesus' gift to his people. So while we started with the Ten Commandments today, and that's right and good, I would like us to end today with those eight Beatitudes. Because in these uncertain days, in these days where we feel that tension one way or the other, we need, the world needs, a third option. When it's getting pulled to chaos on the one hand and oppression on the other hand, the world needs a third choice. The world needs people of God. And what kind of people are those? Aaron's going to show you. I'd like to use a version of the Beatitudes adapted from David Wilburn. God's people are first the poor. Not the penniless, but those whose hearts are unburdened by the world. God's people are those who mourn. Not those who whimper, but those who raise their voices in lament. God's people are the meek. Not the soft, but those who are patient and tolerant. God's people are those who hunger and thirst for justice, not those who whine, but those who struggle. God's people are the merciful, not those who forget, but those who forgive. God's people are the pure in heart, not those who act like angels, but whose life is transparent. God's people are the peacemakers, not those who shun conflict, but those who face it squarely. God's people are those who are persecuted for justice, not because they suffer, but because they love. That is the third way. That is Jesus' way. That is Jesus' law, not meant to imprison or to oppress, but to give us an option for our freedom. An option that gives us life and that allows us to give life to others. It is the third way. It is the way of God, and it is the way of the people of God. So what happens once we're free? By God's grace, we become that kind of people. Pray with me. God, take the cries of our hearts, the cries to tear everything down, or the cries to find absolute perfect security and safety, and replace them both with a deep yearning to be your people, the kind of people that you want, God. Help us be the kind of person Jesus was. The kind of person that Jesus taught us to be. We can't do it ourselves, God. And so give us your Spirit. Give us the strength and the grace of your Spirit that we may use our freedom well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.